All right. Let's open our Bibles, shall we? To 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But before we do, we have a special announcement tonight. Tracy, my associate pastor, who's been with me, how many years? 15, 18 years, forever. It's his birthday today. In memory of him, I have written a very special song. I'll have to do it a cappella, but I welcome you to join me. My guitar's been taken back to my office. But if you would join me in this song that may just possibly be slightly familiar to you, we will sing it to Tracy as we all turn around and stare at him. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Tracy. Happy birthday to you. I even got you a card, huh? I know. Go ahead, say it.
I'm not worthy.
Yeah, I know. Would you run that back to Tonto, please? If I'm the Lone Ranger, he's my faithful Tonto. And I appreciate him very, very much. Don't tell him near often enough how much I love him. It'd just go to his head if I did. There's cake after service. How deluxe is that, huh? I'm sure it's no sugar, no fat, no anything else, and vegan and everything else. So just feel free to save Tracy's life so he doesn't have to take it home and eat it for breakfast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This little church was meeting at a house of a faithful name gal named Chloe in Corinth, Greece, had problems and issues because they're a church just like the church has been ever since. An imperfect church with problems. And I don't think Chloe knew how to deal with them. So she said, I'm sure she thought to herself, well, Paul started this church. If anybody's got authority, he does. Maybe I ought to tell him we got some issues and these are the issues and maybe he could write us a little letter and help us to address some of those issues. And you look at some of the issues this tiny little church had that was nowhere near as large as the congregation gathered here tonight. They suffered from spiritual immaturity and instability. There were divisions, there was jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital problems, sexual immorality, misuse of the spiritual gifts, and the church was only 5 years old. Paul had taught them for 18 months straight, but somehow or another, these people that had come out of an immoral Greek culture wound up trying to serve the living God without giving up their past. Can there be forgiveness where there is no repentance? When the Lord in the Old Testament told his people Israel, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. The word separate is our word translated holy. You're supposed to be different because when they came into the land of Canaan, understand the Canaanite fertility cults were rife with immorality as well as adultery and idolatry. And so God told them, when you come into this land, don't do what they do. In other words, let me just paraphrase God there for a second, if I may. Don't do what's culturally relevant to the pagans around you. Boy, I'll tell you what, there is such pressure on the church today to be conformed to the image of the world, and that image changes daily. Where they want you to be more like them, it's not enough that you say whatever you want to do out there. They want you as a Christian to approve of what they do. And their ultimate triumph would be if they could get you to adopt their morals. So we live in a day and an age of cultural relativism, but it's always been that way, at least as far back as Corinth. So there was a lie that was kind of disseminating through the church that you can have your cake and eat it too. I don't just say that as a birthday analogy to Tracy. What they wanted to come into the kingdom of God, but they still wanted to sleep around and mess up and worship idols. And they thought, well, why can't we have our cake and eat it too? I mean, after all, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Paul told us that. So all limits are off, right? We can go on a sin-a-thon. We can just whatever we want, and God's good with it. Look at our grace. Look at our freedom. Look at us. We're so culturally relevant. We're so seeker-sensitive. We're just like the world. But going to heaven. And Paul has a few things to say about that. First issue that he addressed with him is division. And I think it is because that divisions exist because immaturity focuses on people, and their imperfections rather than their focus being on the Lord. The church starts to identify itself as black or white or young or old or friendly to skateboarders and people with tattoos or surfers or a thousand other things. Are you culturally relevant? And then the issue becomes people instead of Jesus Christ. Divisions can so quickly come into the church. Well, I'm only going to go to this fellowship over there because they raise their hands. I'm not going to that one over there because they don't. And we start splintering the body of Christ, dividing over inconsequential issues. Well, that's what's happening there. And so as Paul, first of all, in his letter, addresses divisions, he doesn't use the word division so much as he reaffirms to them 10 times in just the opening 10 verses of chapter 1. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. Or Christ. Or just Jesus. Can I tell you, every phone call I get looking for advice, here's my advice. Jesus. It is Jesus. Yeah, but what about this? It's Jesus. Your answer is Jesus. Yo, but I'm facing this, I'm facing that. No, you're not. Your eyes are on something else besides Jesus. And people will get angry when I say that, but that's all I got. When people say, does your church have smoke pots, lasers, and elevated platforms, and doodads in it that'll entertain me? Yeah, kind of, that's not our focus. Our focus always has to be Jesus.
We have Jesus.
We've got Jesus, but quite frankly, that's all I got. If you want something else, yeah, the world can provide that. The church shouldn't be in the business of entertainment. It should be in the business of edification. Okay? But there's a lot of Christians today because they've been so secularized, they either want pop psychology out of Pastor Jim or they want to hear what they want to hear, and they've already made up their minds what they want to hear. So they come to a counseling session to tell me what they want to hear. Then that's not called counseling. That's called a monologue. You should just send me a letter. That's fine. I'll read it and throw it in the trash. What you want to do is find out always, if God is my answer to all situations, then that's the first stick I want to grab. Not the pastor, not the phone call. I'm going to read my word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God because he's the answer to everything. And all I do as a counselor, all Tracy does as a counselor, is we point people towards the word of God, the spirit of God. Either God is sufficient or we're all barking up the wrong tree. This isn't about religion. This isn't about, hey, I joined a local club. It's called the church. It's called Calvary Chapel East. I go to that club and we go through our rituals. And then you go home and there's no life change. That's like a Rotary Club or a Kiwanis or something like that. But it's not church. There may be fellowship even. But is this fellowship centered in Jesus Christ or not?
Amen.
So the issue is always for me, Jesus. It's Jesus. That's all I've got. That's all that Paul had. So he mentions Jesus by name 10 times in the opening 10 verses. That's key. And I think you won't understand the Corinthian epistle at all unless you get a handle on it's all about Jesus. First, foremost, front, always, first, back. It's everything. It's all about Jesus and our personal relationship with him. All of our problems flow from a lack of intimacy with him. Let's think about the biggest problem you faced today. How grievous was it? How did it rob you of your peace and love and joy and mercy? You say, that was a severe trial. Life is just a severe trial. I had a buildup of earwax here. I had to go to Walgreens and get one of those earwax clean-out kits. It was really inconvenient. That's a trial. Let's go back to the first century. Your children are being fed to the wild animals. And they'll stop if you recant your faith in Jesus Christ. Your wife is being crucified, and the Romans are taunting you, Peter, if you just deny Christ, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. That's a trial. Oh, somebody doesn't like me. I'm surprised that anybody likes us. We're Christians. The world doesn't like us. I'm surprised sometimes that God likes us, but he loves us, and unconditionally. So can I tell you what? I don't care if people don't like you. I don't care. They didn't like Jesus. Are you better than him? Come on. The world is at odds with our belief system. And all of our problems, whether immaturity or instability or divisions or insecurities or jealousies, all of those problems flow out of a lack of intimacy with Jesus. So in the opening 10 verses, Paul was trying, let me just encourage you at your leisure, not tonight, but at your leisure, go back through chapter 1, and every time it says Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Christ, or Christ Jesus, just highlight it 10 times in one verse. And if you miss that key, none of the rest of the New Testament will make sense to you. We tend to drag legalism into our relationship. Oh, the Bible's a long list of do's and don'ts. No, it's not. It's all about a long list of people that either do or don't have a relationship with the living God. Every other problem flows out of that. Either you know him or you don't. If you don't know him, you'll act like the jerks that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. If you do know him, he expects a conduct of us that is born of his Holy Spirit that keeps us from instability and divisions and jealousy and all of life becoming a meltdown. If you're in the Spirit, let me just say this. Feel free to write this down. When you're in the Spirit, nothing bothers you. When you're in the flesh, everything will bother you. I get tested on that regularly. I was taking a shower this morning, getting ready for church, and my grandkids had left the back door open, and the mother of all flies came into the bathroom while I'm trying to take a shower. All I want to do is take a 10-minute shower. I'll be in, I'll be out, and this fly would not leave me alone. And I was swatting at him, and the shower curtain's going on, and then I'm getting water on the floor, and I got water on the floor, and the soap, there goes the soap, can't find me, the soap, not gonna, you know, and I never did get the fly. He was the size of the end of your thumb. You could have thought you could have hit him, you know, with a baseball bat and knocked him to Cincinnati, but I never could lay hands on this thing. And I wound up, there went all my love, all my joy, all my peace, all my patience. It's not my fault, it's the fly's fault, right? It's not your fault, it's your spouse's fault. It's not your fault, it's your employer's fault. It's the world's fault. Maybe we make mountains out of molehills because that's the tendency of our flesh. How big a deal is it in the eternal scheme of things whether I got the fly in my shower or not? Really? And that's, I walked out of the shower, really, Jim? Really? Is that all it takes to get you? Some of you, it takes less than that. Sometimes when people call me or stop in or email me, and they say, oh, this is a thermonuclear meltdown problem. And I'm expecting, did NORAD get nuked? Are the Iranians in town and slaughtering everybody? And they go, no, a pimple. I have a pimple right there in the middle of my forehead. I have a problem not laughing. You think that's a big deal? They're beheading Christians in Iraq, and you think a pimple in the middle of your forehead? You really? Really? Do you hear yourself? Do you hear yourself? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have any of that. When you're in the Spirit, you have all of that. If everybody in my church was always in the Spirit, we wouldn't have a counseling problem. We wouldn't have a counseling load at all. All we'd get is phone calls going, praise the Lord, how are you, Pastor Jim? I'm having a wonderful day in the Lord because God's on the throne. You know how many of those calls I get? Yeah, zero. Because everybody's crisis is all of a sudden I'm supposed to get amped up and freaked out about. You know what? I know my ancient history well enough to know nobody's feeding your kids to the lions. Get a grip. Knock it off. A little perspective, but only the Holy Spirit and your intimacy with him will lend you that God-sent perspective. And that's what Paul is calling the church. You guys, the divisions, the immoralities, you don't focus on that. To focus on the problem is to focus on people. The issue is your intimacy with God. Where's your peace? Where's your love? Where's your joy? Oh, the fly in my shower robbed me of your joy. Really? Is that all it takes? I mean, I just see God up there going, Jim, really? I get those kind of lessons all the time. I hope you share in some of those lessons sometimes. Just to know that God is not just always on my back and he's never on yours. He's constantly showing me there is room for improvement in my walk because there's always room for improvement in my spiritual fruit that everybody else gets to see. It's all about intimacy with Jesus. It's as simple as this. You don't have a good walk with the Lord, there's bad fruit. You have a great walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's good fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:19. Jesus Christ is described as the only begotten Son of God, the Prince of Peace. Where's your peace? If you got no peace, I'm asking the next question is, where's your Jesus? He hasn't moved. Where's your peace? All Christian conduct, quite frankly, is a reflection of where we're at with Christ at any given moment throughout the day. And it tells the whole world how much of our flesh, our old nature, is under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fruit, the spiritual fruit that is planted in our lives, quite frankly, is evident for all to see, whether good or bad. So what Paul is outlining here in this Corinthian epistle is that our conduct is what the world judges us by. But our conduct is a direct reflection of our intimacy with Jesus. We can all make excuses. I'm hypoglycemic. I didn't eat breakfast this morning. It's not my fault I'm Mr. Grumpy Pants. Well, yeah, did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Well, no, I got to catch the soap operas, though. Really. Paul's letter revolves around these godly concerns of character and conduct. That's what this whole epistle is about, character and conduct. As God has you under his microscope this evening, can I tell you, he's examining you right here, right now, for two things, conduct and character. He's looking for fruit. If nothing else, my Bible tells me he's a good fruit inspector. The continuous development of holiness within the Christian's character is a progressive work known as sanctification. That's just a big four-syllable word that just means growing in the image of Christ. We become more like him. As time goes by, we're increasingly conformed to his image. It's a lifelong pursuit, to be sure. But Paul starts off by addressing their most serious problem regarding their Christian growth. You know, it begs the question, what's yours? What's your biggest issue? What's the biggest issue that you face as a roadblock to your spiritual growth? What is it? Does your hobbies get in the way? Are you a carnal thinker? Do you struggle with listening to coarse joking and jesting at work? Do you watch TV that's not entirely appropriate? Does the computer cause you to stumble? Everybody's got their strengths, and every one of you has your weaknesses. And we like to tell the world all about our strengths, and we generally lie to each other about our weaknesses. You say, well, that's not very Christian. Yeah, I know. That's the carnal nature, trying to make everybody think that we're more spiritual than we actually are. Why is it that the church has never been obedient to Galatians 6:1 that says, confess your sins to one another? Yeah, when's the last church service you heard that done? When's the last time you did it? Confess your sins to one another. But because we all like to look more spiritual, we lie, we hide, and we cover up. But we can't do that with God. Our conduct will always be a reflection of our intimacy with Jesus. Where are you at with Jesus? I encourage you to get close to where these things don't become a problem in your life. We draw close to him. We deal with the issues of our lives the same way the Corinthians did. One issue at a time brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's doing throughout this letter. One issue after another. He'll deal with them all eventually. And he'll tell them over and over again, the answer is Jesus. This was the Corinthian church in a nutshell. Christian, but carnal. And it led to such a wide variety of problems within their fellowship. Well, in chapter 5 then, one of the next issues that he wants to address is this one of a rather unusual kind of sexual immorality that you wouldn't think would be tolerated in any church, but the church at Corinth had tolerated it, and it's kind of a weird one. Look at the text in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, the flesh, literally, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Sexual immorality that Paul describes in verse 1, the Greek term is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. But porneia, interpreted here, sexual immorality, means all sex of any kind with anything outside of marriage, between one man and one woman. It's a shame I have to define what marriage is in this day and age, but we do have to. Porneia, the particular porneia that's been being committed here, is this: some guy in the church is having sex with his stepmother. Notice Paul's careful wording, his father's wife. Doesn't say his mother. Is his dad dead? Unknown. Are they divorced? Who knows? But the Greek present tense here and the active voice indicates, get this, a willful, continuous, unrepented of ongoing situation. This wasn't a one-night stand. This wasn't, I got out of control for one day. I'm sorry. I'm repenting. No. This is a continuous, ongoing action that's willful. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, including homosexuality, is included in this word porneia. And what Paul is saying is, this kind of sin doesn't even occur amongst the pagans. It's considered incest, obviously forbidden in the Jewish law, but incest, according to Roman orator Cicero, incest was virtually unheard of even amongst the pagan Romans. They didn't commit that kind of sin. They thought incest was reprehensible as well and virtually unheard of, even amongst the pagans in the Roman Empire. Of course, it's forbidden in law, Leviticus 18:18. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Deuteronomy 27:20. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Kath? It's his stepmother. It's his stepmother. Yeah, that's why Paul is so very careful in his wording. It's his stepmother, but in the Old Testament, that was absolutely and totally forbidden because it dishonored your father. So anything, by definition, that is opposed to the will of God is called what? Sin. Sin. And there is no way for us to justify that, especially in light of culture. Culture has down through the ages typically been far more liberal than the standards that God's word sets forth. So just because it's acceptable in culture doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. Do you understand that? Don't be a culturally relevant Christian and say that their sin is okay because now the law permits it. But what is the perfect will of God? It doesn't matter if the bulk of unsaved society says it's acceptable. It doesn't matter if Hollywood paints it as an alternative lifestyle. Here's the bottom line. I am not the one who defines what sin is. God does. And he's the one that made humankind. If anybody has a right to define what is best for his creation, it would be the Creator. So the church is not, we're not the ones that define what sin is. You know, there is such pressure put upon us for you and I. Here's the buzzword today, and it was invented by the pagan world, not the Christians. Tolerance. Somehow or other, we're supposed to be tolerant of their sin, though it's okay for them to be intolerant of our Christianity. Of course, if you're Muslim, you get a total pass. Don't want to offend the Muslim community. Oh, really? What about the Christian community? I thought we used to be a Christian nation. Didn't we have Christian forefathers? Doesn't every single founding document of this country reference God? But we're more concerned today about, don't want to offend the GLBT community, you don't want to offend the Muslims, you don't want to offend these guys or these guys. How about offending God? That's right. And sin offends God, whether it's culturally acceptable or not. So be very careful that you as a Christian don't cave into that popular sentiment that you need to be tolerant of sin. The sin's okay because it's really not sin anymore. It's okay. May not have been okay 50 years ago, but it's okay now. My Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not change. So my morals don't come from what I think or any cultural relevance or Hollywood or any latest bestseller. It is the Word of God. Yes, sir. Joe makes a good point. When Adam returns from defeating the five kings and recapturing his nephew Lot that was taken by them in a raiding caravan, when the king of Sodom came back, Abraham said, "No, I'm not going to receive a single thing from your hand. I don't want anybody to think that you enriched me." But I think you're right. There was probably an element of cultural relevance there. And he says, I'm not gonna go there. I'm just not going there. You know, the king of Sodom? Well, that would, by taking anything from his hand, would somehow or another be seen by some as approval of their lifestyle by him partaking of it. You know? And there is an amazing amount of hypocrisy today in many, many circles where politicians especially will espouse one thing. Oh, we're all about, women's rights. Really? But you take a $10 million check from Saudi Arabians that say women have no rights. You say, oh, I'm all about LGBT rights, you know, and protecting their rights. And yet you take $5 million in campaign donations from a people that slaughter LGBT people. And there's no hypocrisy in that? I don't know why that doesn't dawn on people. Follow the money. But again, in the name of cultural relevance, we see that today where politicians typically tell people what they think they want to hear instead of what's right by God. Yes, ma'am, please. Go for it. Go for it.
I know a lot of Christians who just lived together for years. They're fine with that, but I don't understand that.
Teresa says that there's a lot of Christians that live together in sin, and they're fine with that. And Teresa says there's a common law in the books. Once you've been together 7 years and you've got a joint checking or savings account, you're considered common law. You know what? I couldn't care less. I don't care what society says. I care what God's Word says. What does God's Word say about two unmarried people being sexually active and living together? What does God's Word say about it? Is it right or wrong?
Wrong.
It's wrong. Are there any questions? Okay, I don't care what's culturally relevant, but that's why, Teresa, that mindset of tolerance has found its way into the church, and now we're starting to act just like the world, and we've convinced ourselves that it's okay. Everybody does it today. I've had Christians tell me, hey, why would I buy the cow if I can get the milk for free? Oh, that's treating women with dignity, isn't it? Well, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first, would you, Pastor? And I want to slap them. In the Lord, of course, in the love of Christ. But what they say is dead wrong. Such things, such trash, should never come out of the mouth of people that say they are Christians and believe the Word of God and follow His commands and precepts. No, you don't. If you're okay with living in sin, you haven't read the Bible. It calls it sexual immorality. It's a no-no. If you have any problems understanding that, if I have not been clear in the last 3 minutes, please see me right after service. I'll try to be a bit more pointed. Boy, I probably just stepped on a whole mess of toes. You know, can I tell you, I don't care what sins you've committed in the past. You can repent of those. I care about your conduct and your character tonight and forward. You may have walked in here thinking that this is okay because it's culturally relevant. This is okay because all of society is doing it. This is okay because Hollywood promotes it nonstop. And you may have bought into that lie of the enemy. But what I want to do is change your thinking. Think biblically. And may your morals grow out of your intimacy with your walk between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will tell you what's right or wrong. Because you tell me that you're okay with sin tells me you have seared your conscience and have committed the sin so many times you're no longer cognizant of the fact that it is sin. Do yourself a favor. Don't ever come into my office trying to get me to buy that your sin is okay because it's culturally acceptable. Do not do that. Do not, you will not be happy with the results. Thus saith the Lord. So the issue is your obedience or willful disobedience, but there's no in between. You make the choice. I will do this because God says to do this. I will refrain from this because God says this is a sin. It's not profitable for me, and it is opposed to his holiness. I will not do that. It's interesting to me that porneia, sexual immorality, appears so often at first in the sin lists of the New Testament. And I don't think it's because early Christians had a lot of hang-ups about sexuality. Instead, I think it's because in the area of sexuality, one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of one culture were butting heads with the ethics of another culture, it's when Christianity confronted the Roman Empire. And these Greeks here in Greece were worse than your typical Romans. And so this whole issue of sexual immorality is brought up so often in Scripture, not because God is some cosmic killjoy about sex. It has its proper venue. But outside of that proper venue, God calls it sin and should be prohibited. But because it today is one of the big clashes between Christianity and the world, oh no, this sexuality issue, whether it's LGBT issues, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender issues, or homosexual issues, that's where we butt heads with culture. And culture wants you to say their sin is okay. That's the end goal. You to approve of their lifestyle. I can only stick with the Word of God. Quite frankly, I don't really care what their sin is. They need Jesus. I don't care if they're gay. I don't care if they're homosexual. I don't care if they're bank robbery or thievery or drug. I don't care what their sins are. I don't care. I know this. Without Jesus Christ, we're condemned to an eternity without God called hell. And God is not willing that anybody should go there, so he gave us his son Jesus. So to me, the issue is, I don't care what sins you've committed. You need to repent of those sins and ask Christ Jesus into your life. The issue is Jesus. I'll let him clean you up. Not my job. Some people think, well, I'll become a Christian when I get this sin out of my life or get that sin out of my life. You come just as you are. You can't clean a fish till you catch him. Until you become a Christian, the process of sanctification can't even begin. So forget about trying to clean up your act so you can become a Christian. Come dirty. Let him clean you up. Let him wash you. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It is not my place. It's not my job. Sexual immorality was such an accepted fact of life in Corinthian circles, so common in Greek culture as well as Romans. And what Paul is saying, yeah, but it shouldn't be so amongst the followers of Christ. What he says in verse 2 is, and you guys are proud of this guy sleeping around with his stepmom? Really? Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and been put out of your fellowship, the man who did this? It's always a problem when the church or its members take sin lightly. It's always a problem when you are saying, I say, oh, we marginalize a sin. Oh, that's not a sin anymore, really, you know? What's God? You know, God's okay with it, I'm sure. It's not a big deal. When the church minimizes the impact of sin or the members of a church take sin lightly, we're headed down the path that leads to Corinth. The church was proud, I'm sure. Whoa, look how free we are in Christ Jesus. No rules. Look at our liberty in Christ. Oh, we're under grace. No, that's a distortion and a perversion of grace. Paul would write the church at Rome and say in Romans 6, 1, should we sin so that grace should abound? God forbid. But I'm sure in culturally relevant terms, the Corinthians were justifying it this way. Hey, we're tolerant. We love everybody. We don't judge anybody. We just, yeah, you know, hey, whatever you want to do, that's cool. You know, it's whatever. Everybody does it. They were so modern. They were so culturally relevant. They were so seeker-sensitive. It's okay. No big deal. Come on in. They were so above church discipline. Well, we don't do that. That's puritanical. Well, this isn't the Inquisition, so hey, send up a storm. Who cares? You know, we're not free to sin. We're free to serve. Serve Christ, serve his people, and the proper response of hearing that any brother or sister has been ensnared in sin, the only Christian proper response is grieving. That's what Paul says in verse 2. Shouldn't you guys be grieving? Shouldn't it be breaking your heart? Sin isn't something you should be proud of. You hear of a brother or sister in the congregation sleeping around, you know, I think it's incumbent upon us as the Holy Spirit leads to say, you know, you're breaking God's heart here. Can I help you out of that? I mean, you should take an active part in this. Can I tell you, I've had people in the church that had issues falling apart, and Kathy and I have actually had them come and live at our house. I think that's when you're serious about helping a person out of a fix. I have told people, I am dead serious. We've had people living together in sin in the church, and when they found out it was wrong and they said, yeah, but we don't have the money to separate, what should we do? It's easy, come and live at my house. I'll chain you in the basement. You won't be having no problems with sex to somebody you're not married. I can help you with this problem. We've offered that to I don't know how many people in the history of this church. Most of them have turned us down.
Our house is full,
so no, you can't come to my house. But it is not right that you live in sin with somebody else, you know. Do something about that. In fact, quite frankly, I've actually had people in my office, and they say, well, we don't know what to do. We can't afford two separate apartments. Our families are way out of town. We got no friends we can live with, you know. I don't want to become a street urchin, you know. So what are we going to do? Well, he'll sleep in one bedroom, I'll sleep in the other. Yeah, tell me that once having had sex, you're not going to go again. You know, I was born in the night, but it wasn't last night. I know what temptation feels like, and you won't be able to keep that one as well-meaning as your promises may be. Here's what you do. You come into my office, and I can marry you in 3 minutes. You don't have to live in sin, and the only reason you would is because you've chosen to. You've chosen sin over God. You've chosen the flesh over the Spirit. When, in fact, I have had people in my office going, we don't know what to do. And I said, great. Ready to take your vows? I'll send you down to the courthouse. $35 it is now for a marriage license. Well, we don't have $35. I will give you $35. I will deflate every excuse you have. But you will walk out of my office saying, I will either do this God's way or I choose the devil. Your choice. God's not going to make you toe the line. Of course, you'll be miserable, unsatisfied, unhappy. And if you wind up married to somebody willing to take advantage of you, you'll probably wind up divorced anyway. So this is simple. We do this God's way. Quite frankly, you don't have a right to call yourself a Christian. Christian means follower of Christ. If you're not going to follow Christ, don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a pagan, a Wiccan, a warlock, a ganja smoker, whatever. But don't call yourself a Christian. That just drags the name through the mud. We can do something about your sin. Kathy? Sin, Isaiah 55:1 says your sins have separated you from God. You know, and so it does. But you knew that. When I sin, I can already feel that sense of alienation. Nobody has to tell me about that. I sense the distance in not the relationship, but the fellowship. It's kind of like when we were raising kids. You know, sometimes teenagers, They can get a little weird, you know. Your teenagers may not always agree with you. And sometimes when they have a disagreement, what do? They stomp up the stairs. Why do they have to stomp? It's, you know, can you walk up the stairs a little quieter? No, I'm 16 and PMSing, so no, I can't. And I'm on crack and had too many full throttles today, so no. And then you go upstairs and they do what? They slam the door. Doesn't mean they stopped being your son or daughter. What was broken was fellowship, not relationship. You may still be a Christian, but a disobedient one will always feel a strain in the relationship. Don't be a PMSE 16-year-old. Okay, does that just make good sense? Just don't stomp away from God. I want my way. I want this. I want this. You know, come on. You're better than that. You're bigger than that. So the mature Christian says, well, I want the will of God. Teresa? Our faith always reflects our conduct. Our faith is a reflection of the intimacy of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Can I just tell you this? When I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and going to church regularly and worshiping, I sin less. And when I don't do those things, I sin more. Did I tell anybody in this room something you didn't know? Yeah, just need to hear it. You do. So, well, I'm not a good reader. Practice makes perfect. You read every day, you'll be a better reader in 10 years than you are today. I promise you that. You know how Abraham Lincoln learned to read? He read the Bible by the fireplace, and his mom would help him identify those words. That was the first book he ever read, was the Bible. And that was back when the old King James Version was the only one they had. I don't know how a 5-year-old got past some of those words, but that's where Abraham Lincoln learned to read. And it's interesting to me that I don't think that he gave a single sermon that there wasn't a reference to God. Because God was a major player in his life. How much of a major player is God in your life, your conversation? God has to be everything. He wants to be everything. Well, it sounds harsh. I know what you're thinking as we just went through this. As Paul said in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. In other words, just because I'm not physically there doesn't mean I don't carry apostolic authority. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. Like I said, this is a continuous and ongoing and unrepented of action. This is not the guy who stumbled once and is repentant. No, 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 no. This is the guy who refuses to repent and a church that's rejoicing over his sin. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Notice this, that excommunication, if we can use that term, is for the unrepentant. That's why Galatians 6:1 says, "You, if you catch a brother or sister in sin, you who are godly should gently come alongside of them, helping to restore them." The whole goal of church discipline is always restorative, not punitive. The whole goal of saying, "Guy, man, if you don't change this, we can't fellowship with you anymore. We'll have to put you out of the church. If you're not going to repent of your sin, there's not a lot that we have in common with that." Excommunication, it cuts the sinner off from social interaction with the body of Christ. There's not a whole lot in the New Testament on how exactly it was practiced in the New Testament church, and it was rare, but not unheard of, even in Jewish circles. And you can read that as far back as Ezra chapter 10 and verse 8, and the law in Deuteronomy. In John chapter 9 and verse 22, some of those that chose to follow Jesus were put out of the synagogue. So even in Jewish circles, they knew about that excommunication thing. Now, understand this. Excommunication doesn't mean you can't pray, you can't read your Bible, you can't repent. You can do all of those things. You can't do them with the church. You just can't do them until such time as you repent of that sin and turn your back on it. You can worship, you can repent, you can still be restored. In fact, we'll read about this very man's restoration in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I think the church today is more afraid of offending man than God. How come you never hear of church discipline today? As a senior pastor, can I tell you why churches don't practice church discipline today? Lawsuits. You say, really? People would sue the church for unrepented of sin? Happens all the time. Get this. I did a Google search just before service, so the stat was current. I did a Google search on church sued. That's all I put down. It netted 10.3 million hits. 10.3 million? You don't think people in church don't sue churches? Well, Pastor Jim, what about that section in Corinthians that says Christians shouldn't sue one another? If you don't have an intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the flesh, and you'll sue me in a New York minute. We're a small church. We got sued a number of years back for $2.3 million. We had done nothing wrong, not in violation of civil law, not in violation of God's word. But this person, because of his inquisitiveness, wound up hurting himself and then finding fault with the church because he was snooping around in a place that was adjacent to a property that we were having church in, and he got himself in trouble, hurt himself, and then turned around and sued us. I talked to John MacArthur once, if you've ever heard of him, great Bible teacher in Central Valley of California. And when I was going through seminary, he told me one time, he said, we just got sued. There was a kid in our youth group that decided to commit suicide, so the parents decided to sue the church. It was our fault. Hey, he was in your youth group. How come you guys didn't see this coming? How come you didn't do something? They're not with this kid 24/7. You know what John MacArthur told me? He said, Jim, it took me 5 years and $5 million to prove our innocence. Holy cow, really? You think, well, that never happens. Yeah, it happened to us. It happened to me. Because we don't have $2.3 million worth of assets, you know what that would have meant? That meant I would lose my house, I would have lost my car, I would have lost my livelihood, we'd have closed the church and sold the proceeds, all because one greedy guy was in the flesh and decided to sue the church whether he had a leg to stand on or not. It was eventually thrown out of court 2.5 years later. Maybe you like court dispositions. Maybe you like being grilled by lawyers. Maybe you like standing in front of judges. You can take my place any old day of the week. I just want to be a pastor. So can I ask you a personal favor? If you do something stupid, don't sue me, please. Sue somebody else, but not, don't sue the church. We don't do anything wrong as far as God's word is concerned. I'll always tell you what God's word says. We will always try to conduct ourselves above reproach. But there is room in the scriptures for biblical discipline. If you sin and you refuse to repent of it, and I hear about it, and you won't turn your back on it, you won't say no, and you won't stop coming, we'll ask you to leave. Here's why churches don't do church discipline. Not only are there 400 other churches in town for you to choose from, but no pastor wants to get sued. That's why they don't do church discipline anymore. I have to be obedient to Scripture. Thank God, in the history of our church, I've only had to do it a couple of times. Thank God. Every once in a while, it's necessary. There should be scarce as a blue moon. I get involved with deacons and elders at that point, and every one of us with tears in our eyes begs them to simply turn their back on their sin. And most of the time, they do. You know, now some of you are probably thinking, you know, wait a minute, what about Galatians where it says, gently come alongside the brother who's caught in a sin? I mean, you're talking about kicking him out of the church. Well, you know, isn't that kind of incongruous with what we're reading here in these opening three verses? Here's the difference. The guy in Galatia that Paul says, gently come alongside of the brother caught in a sin, is repentant, humble, contrite, and wants to get right. And this guy doesn't. Big difference. Big difference. Churches don't want to get sued, so that's why they kind of run and hide from these things. Paul says, I've already judged this guy. Now, not all judgment is wrong. Certainly Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, you should not be guilty of hypocritical judgment, whereby you're putting a standard on somebody else that you don't keep. That's hypocrisy. I have no right to expect more conduct out of you than I expect out of myself. If I ask you to be holy, know this, I'm striving to be holy. I'm not asking anything of you that isn't asked of me. We're all in this thing together. Paul's not being disobedient in the slightest way. I know it says in Matthew 7 in the opening five verses, judge not lest you be judged. Every sinner will throw that in your face. Look at the context. It's about Pharisees hypocritically judging those that weren't just like them. And it was hypocritical. That is forbidden kind of judgment. That's judging others by a standard that we ourselves do not want to be judged by. But Paul is perfectly willing to apply the same standards to himself that he's applying to the Corinthian believers. Some judgment biblically is permitted. In fact, Jesus commanded in one place, make a right judgment. Make sure that it's right. Make sure that when judgment is simply another word for discernment. And you exercise discernment on a daily basis. You made a judgment tonight about what to wear to church. I did. And my wife said, I can't believe you wore that shirt. It's a shirt. I had it untucked, so I thought maybe it would improve the look if I tucked it in. I tried. Judge me. That's fine, you know. Some people say, I can't believe you wear flip-flops to church. Well, I didn't tonight, but I usually do. You got chapter and verse that says that's a sin? Then give it a break. I don't care. I'm just glad you're wearing something. This isn't First Church of the Nudists, so cover it up, you know. But judgmental. You know, while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or hearts, I don't know what your heart is, I don't know what your motive is, but I can judge your conduct. Conduct is kind of the bottom line to tell us what your character is all about. And in what Paul is saying in verse 4 there is their spiritual power when the church gathers together. Where two or more gathered in my name, Jesus said, there I'm going to be right in the midst of you. And by the way, the context of that passage is discipline. Whenever we gather in his name, whenever we open his word, whenever we practice the presence of his Holy Spirit, power is the result. That's what Paul's saying. There's power when you guys get together. There's power to quench the attacks of the enemy. There's power to keep us from watering down our message or compromising our conduct. There's power when we get together to live the life that's pleasing to Christ. So Paul adds his apostolic authority on here in their congregational meeting, and he's willing to play that card. I've got authority given me by Christ, and I don't mind laying that card on the table from time to time. Believe it or not, sometimes excommunication or ostracizing a sinful, unrepentant Christian, disfellowshipping them is something, sometimes the most loving thing we can do. Here's how it's played out in Scripture. Do you remember in Luke's account the story of the prodigal son? He rebelled against his father, said, give me my inheritance now, I want to go live it up high on the hog. That's interesting because he winds up eating hog slop before it's all over. But what the father did is said, okay, if you want to come out from underneath my rules and regulations, you want to do what you want to do, you want to go ahead, live it up in wild living, you know, go for it. If you think that's the lifestyle you want, you're on your own. So the kid voluntarily took himself out from underneath his father's protection and oversight and rules and authority, and quickly found himself in a downward spiral to where literally he was feeding pigs. That's got to be pretty harsh for a Jewish person that couldn't eat pork, but you're wanting to eat pig slop. And the kid finally says, What am I doing? What in the world am I doing, man? I ought to go back home and say, Dad, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Take me on as a slave. I just want to eat something besides pig slop, please. So he humbled himself and went back, and his father greeted him when he was more than halfway home and greeted him with open arms and had a big old party for him. The father is more than willing to meet us halfway when we repent of our sins. But sometimes letting them go from our fellowship is the most loving thing we can do. That's what it means to put them out there to where Satan can get his hands on them. Okay, you think you want to go sleep around? How do you like HIV? You think you like that lifestyle? Really? How do you like sexually transmitted diseases? You think you want to go that way? You can go that way. There's a price to be paid. You want to go drink up a storm? Don't blame God for cirrhosis of the liver. You know? So there are some things that just are not in our best interest. God says, if you think you want to do that, I'll let you sample that for a season, but it's not as good as you think it is. And that's what dawned on the prodigal son. So I think sometimes that's necessary when people want to get away from God. He will let them leave for a season, but it's never to their benefit. It relinquishes him or her into Satan's realm. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. Jesus, three times in John's gospel, called Satan the prince of this world. You want to do this thing not God's way? Thank you, Tracy. We can do it the way of the world, but there is a price to be paid for that. Excommunication just really takes people out from underneath the church's umbrella of love and grace and mercy and protection and purity, spiritually speaking. And quickly it dawns on them, this is not what I thought it was. We're stronger together. There's certainly strength in numbers. And the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, should be read by all of us from time to time just to keep us from thinking that the grass is greener out there in the world. It's really not. Didn't turn out as he planned. I think the corrupt nature that all of us possess can lead us down a primrose path that winds up being strewn with nothing but thorns and thistles. The flesh may be destroyed, as Paul says there in verse 5, so that their sin may come to an end, so that their sinful nature and its tendencies is not what they live by. The intent and goal of church discipline is not punitive, it's restorative. Destroying the flesh. There still needs to be some of the flesh that needs to die in every one of us in this room. It's always seen in your conduct. And there's room for improvement for each one of us. And I'm not your judge in these issues because, quite frankly, my hands are full just dealing with Jim Etheridge before the Lord. I don't have time to pick on you. My plate's full just keeping my eyes on me. I know I fall short. I think we all do. So when we're, you know, the Bible says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So I kind of, every day, I want God to search my heart. Every day. I know I'm wrong in a lot of areas, but I want to strive to be right. I know I mess up. I don't want to correct those mistakes. I want to do it better in the future than I've done in the past. I think that's a common goal amongst all of us here. So study the Word of God so that you know what God wants of you. Don't embrace the morals of the world because that is like quicksand. They change on a daily basis. The three ideas in this chapter, and we'll finish up this chapter next time we get together, is judging. There's a right way to judge. There's a wrong way to judge. You know, Paul will later say in this same chapter, who am I to judge those outside the church? But we must judge those inside the church. But secondly, be careful of the company you keep. If they're constantly tempting you to sin, you need to change company. You know, hang around with people that will build you up and encourage you and edify you. I think that's where when the church is at its very strongest. When you see a brother or sister struggling with an issue, if there's enough transparency in the body of Christ, we can come and say, and you don't have to bring me a long, detailed list of dirty laundry. All you got to say is, Pastor Jim, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling. You don't even have to tell me what the struggle is, because we all got struggles. Amen? Okay, so I'm not your judge on those issues. But without the transparency in the relationship within the body of Christ, then we keep our sins to ourselves and there's not a lot of healing. But I think we're stronger together than we are apart. So confess your sins one to another, as we're told in Galatians. Get healing for those things. If there's an issue between you and a brother or sister, you want to square away those issues in as much as it's possible with you. We don't want to give a foothold to the devil, but be careful of the company you keep. I personally don't hang around with slanderers. I don't hang out with gossipers. I don't hang around with Christians that say they're Christian, but doing all manner of unchristian things. I just don't fellowship with those people. The third point I want you to get out of this little portion of scripture that we've studied today is the issue of personal purity. Take it seriously, please. There's not much of it in the world today. I know that. I know that. You and I are different. We're not our own. We've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. His blood was shed so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So take the issue of personal purity and increasing holiness. Take it seriously. Pursue it because it doesn't come naturally. Force yourself to read the Word of God. Make yourself pray and pray without ceasing. When you don't feel like going to church is when you need to go to church the worst. Okay? Only Satan's whispering in your ear, oh man, don't. You're going to be 5 minutes late. Get here 5 minutes late. I probably haven't started on time anyway. That doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally? The flesh. Flesh. So I have to be proactive as a Christian. If I'm not pursuing holiness, it'll never come. If I'm not pursuing personal purity, it'll never come by accident. You'll never get it from the world. So if ever the world is going to be drawn to the church, it'll be because we show the world that there is a better way, and that way is God. It's the way to Jesus Christ. We're not hypocrites. We're not embracing the sins of the world in the name of tolerance. We're holy, but we're pure and loving. And we judge ourselves before we judge anybody else. People living in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. So we don't start off throwing by stones. We start off by looking inside and saying, Lord, is there room for improvement in me? Pursue God. Your conduct will always tell me and everybody else exactly where your walk is at. So don't think you're ever faking anybody out. Well, I haven't read my Bible in a week. Yeah, we already knew. You act like it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?